And so rather than us being ashamed, we should be live shamelessly and go, this is what the Bible says. I'm going to say it how the Bible says it and own that. And so you're going to call me names. I know that, but it's going to ha it's what we need to do. It's what Christians throughout the ages have done when they've flown the flag.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity Magazine. This week on the show, we are speaking to Dr. Aaron Edwards. Dr. Aaron Edwards was formerly a lecturer at Cliff College. He sent one tweet containing 47 words, and that one tweet, it's fair to say, changed the course of his life and career. The tweet began, "Homosexuality is invading the church." Within minutes, many Christians were upset, calling for Dr. Edwards to remove that post and apologise. Among those who objected were his employers, Cliff College, a Methodist Bible college. They asked the lecturer to take it down. When he refused, he was suspended and ultimately sacked. Now, 1 year on from that viral tweet, Dr. Edwards is taking Cliff College to an employment tribunal on the grounds of unfair dismissal. He and his supporters at Christian Concern will argue it was wrong for a theological college to fire a lecturer for articulating a biblical sexual ethic. The case raises vital questions that go far beyond LGBT issues. Is it true, as Dr. Edwards alleges, that leftward drift is happening among Christian educational institutions? Is it always wrong for Christians to cause offence? Or do we need to become more comfortable with saying the unsayable? Alternatively, does this case merely hinge around poor judgment and lack of wisdom on the part of Edwards? And is he going against Paul's instruction in the New Testament to not take another brother to court? Dr. Edwards describes himself as shamelessly biblical and an academic in exile. He assures me that he's a defender of nuance. But if your opinion of him is formed just through reading his online posts, then nuanced may not be the first word you would choose to describe him. Cliff College were offered sight of this interview before it was published in Premier Christianity and have declined to comment. And now we're going to bring you the full interview with Dr. Aaron Edwards on this week's edition of The Profile. So without any further ado, let's listen in.
Aaron, welcome to the show.
Thanks very much, Sam. Good to be here.
We're going to dive straight into what happened around about a year ago. This is February 2023. And I thought I'd actually just read out the tweet which you sent at the time and let you then explain any context around that. But this was the tweet that you published, and it said, "Homosexuality is invading the church. Evangelicals no longer see the severity of this because they're busy apologizing for their apparently barbaric homophobia, whether or not it's true. This is a gospel issue, by the way. If sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a savior." Is it fair to say that that tweet encapsulates the turning point for you and a lot of your life and career of a kind of before and after that tweet was sent?
I think, yeah, that would be an accurate way of putting it. In one sense, yeah, it was a very big turning point. Possibly the death of my academic career as I knew it. But in many ways, the turning point for me would have been a couple of years earlier when I, not only when I joined Twitter, but why I joined Twitter in the aftermath of 2020 and everything that we saw culturally. I was very disappointed with the response of many evangelical leaders and churches to the significant ramping up of pressure against Christians in culture. It's something I'd already lectured on and spoken about for years beforehand. And yet when a lot of these issues were coming out during COVID, critical race theory and many other things, and the LGBT agenda ramping up, I started to realize, having convictions for many years, that I wasn't sharing publicly in terms of the severity of them. And I think that this was something that I'd researched even in academic publications previously, on the need to say things as they need to be said, when they need to be said, the need to engage with these kind of topics that are attacking the church. And for me, the LGBT thing is very and a very obvious one. There are many other issues that are, in, I would say, invading the church from the secular domain. And so this was one that, yeah, in a way, I've already been speaking about these kinds of issues for a couple of years before that tweet. It's just that that tweet went viral at a certain time. The immediate context would have been the Church of England discussions around same-sex blessings for relationships and or marriages. And in a way that in my own college, that had already, that issue had been there on the back burner and the front burner for years. We'd been discussing it for over 5 years as a faculty. How would we respond when the Methodist Church goes for same-sex marriage? And I wasn't kicking up a fuss publicly when Methodism went for same-sex marriage. It didn't affect the wider church in the same way I think it would with the Anglican Church. I think the Church of England has a certain gravitas in British society that other churches don't have, that my own kinds of churches, free churches, don't have. And so when I'm hearing this happen, I'm hearing bishops that were formerly evangelical suddenly saying, we're so sorry, publishing massive treatises on why they are apologizing to the LGBT community. By all means, I think we should apologize and repent of, you know, evil or hateful discrimination against people because of who they are or what they do, if it's genuinely evil what you're doing. I don't think you should be apologizing when you're just upholding God's word. And I think most conservative evangelical churches that I've been involved in over 20 years, I haven't seen homophobia. Now, someone in the LGBT community would say, well, that's probably because you're not, you don't feel as we feel. You don't experience it from our perspective. But I genuinely, I've often, so if I've ever seen it preached on, and very rarely preached on in 20 years, it has been with mired in caveats of apology and nuance. It hasn't been very full frontal at all. And I've realized that we've just given more and more away each year. And suddenly the Anglican Church is blessing same-sex relationships. And that's obviously going to, for me, that's inevitable that will go towards marriages. It's already happened in Methodism. It's happened in other denominations. And actually, I felt a stand was needed. So as a preacher and someone who wrote on and taught preaching, I felt like that was important as a proclamation moment to say what I thought needed to be said in that particular context.
I think it's fair to say that in all the tweet, the bit that stuck out and most people were objecting to was probably the first bit, this language of invading, that homosexuality is invading the church.
Yeah.
Do you want to just explain what you meant by that and maybe what you didn't mean by that?
Yeah. Yeah. One thing I didn't mean is I didn't want to make a direct connotation link to a certain former Home Secretary's comments about immigration. Which I think many have assumed that I was doing. I actually had never heard Suella Braverman speak before that tweet. And then later, a few comments on there were saying, calm down, Suella, at the time, which I knew who Suella Braverman was, but I wasn't particularly channeling that kind of language. For me, the language of invading is entirely appropriate and correct for when something has come outside of a particular your domain and from outside of your domain into your domain, as it were. So if we have the church and or the kingdom of God, and then we have a secular idea that's averse to God's kingdom and his ways, it's homosexuality for me doesn't originate from within the kingdom of God. And so the language of invading is it's come in, it's crept in, to use the language of Jude. And there's many other examples in scripture, not just the Old Testament, the New Testament, of similar kind of language of where we're dealing with something that doesn't belong in let's say the kingdom of light or in relation to darkness. Now, it shows the extent of why I had to say what I had to say, that people find it problematic that I would say invading, because it's almost like you're saying it's bad. It's like, yes, I am saying it's bad. And God doesn't have a good place for it.
I think one of the reasons this issue always becomes so contentious so quickly is up until now, I think both of us in this conversation have spoken about homosexuality as a kind of category, a concept. But of course, for a lot of people, it's not that. It's their identity. It's who they are. And so absolutely, where they hear you say homosexuality is invading the church, some gay people will read that. And they'll read that as, oh, you think I, as a person, am invading. And a word like invading has very negative connotations around, you know, potentially even by force or like deliberately taking something over. And so it immediately feels personal for people. Are you saying, Aaron, that I am invading your church space? You know, what do you say to that kind of pushback? That it just, for those people, it feels very personal.
Yeah, no, I agree. And I have... genuinely, I do have a lot of compassion for people who I believe have been lied to by the culture and increasingly by many church leaders in being told that actually that is part of their identity. And that's something I challenged many times in the college itself for many years. I think it's a real problem. And so I don't think, therefore, it should be the responsibility of the preacher or, let's say, prophetic voice who wants to call out the problem. Of course, it's going to cause offence. It might, in the long run, be the right kind of offence if it leads them to repentance. And I think that the softer approach can actually be more harmful to many people longer term. And that's partly why I've come to the conviction I've come to, that we've just retreated and retreated in passivity. And we think we're helping these people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. And I don't think we are. I think we're actually causing a lot more damage and confusion and giving away little bits of what the word of God actually says. So I think the word of God is very clear in these issues, and people who try to nuance it have only been nuancing it in this particular way in very recent times. And it's very dubious when that happens, when something happens in the world and becomes completely normal and conventional. And then we say, let's go and do some new exegesis because we're now inspired by what's happened here. So why would you think that what's happened in secular culture would be a way to reinterpret our scriptures on how strongly the scriptures speak against homosexuality? Now, that isn't to say condemning homosexual people is what we should be doing. I didn't say homosexuals are invading the church. I knew that, of course, it's possible that people might be offended by it, but it's not the kind of offence that I think is outside the bounds of legitimate Christian proclamation on these really key issues. And I think our reticence to say it is part of the problem.
Yeah, I mean, that's interesting that you knew it had the potential to be offensive before you even sent it. And I suppose some Christians would push back and say, well, if you knew that, you know, why do it? But you're coming from a position that says, actually, we should occasionally perhaps, or I don't know, maybe even often be offensive. But what's your view on that idea of offence and the criticism to you being like, if you knew this was going to ruffle feathers and offend and upset people, you know, you didn't have to do it. Why do it at
all? And this is partly what I say earlier about my convictions in relation to what I think about preaching. I've worked on people like Kierkegaard who spoke about the necessity of offence for Christianity when it is in confrontation with the world. This is something I've been thinking about for like well over a decade and writing about. And so naturally we now go, to cause offence is unchristian. And that's just quite obviously nonsense. Like, it isn't true that to cause, there are good kinds of offence and bad kinds of offence. There's someone who's just being, let's say, just someone who's being deliberately abrasive to upset people for no good reason. I think the burden of, I guess, decision or the gauge for how you work out whether there's a good or bad kind of offence would be, what is the purpose in it? And is it something that you could actually defend from the word of God? I believe I can defend the offence that could be caused by that kind of tweet or a sentiment from scripture. And I think there are other kinds of offence that shouldn't be, the way you're literally just trying to condemn people.
There may be people wondering at this point why I'm spending so long asking you about a tweet, and there is good reason for it, which is this wasn't just some blow up on Twitter. This had very real world consequences for you. So can you just explain, while people were objecting to this tweet and replying to you and it being, as these things very often are online, you know, going viral and people having lots of opinion, what was actually going on for you? What was going on behind the scenes with you and in particular your employer, but I suppose also your family, your friends? What was taking place?
Yeah, it was difficult. It was stressful. I've been through one or two tweet storms before where you've got a lot of people jumping on what you say and demanding a certain kind of apology or a certain kind of PR response, which I find I don't like the way that Christian organizations tend to ape the way the world works and do the kind of official apology thing, and especially when individuals do in order to placate a mob. That's how I see some of these things happening. Again, if you repent of sin, you should absolutely do that. But if you don't believe that's the case, then you shouldn't. And because I didn't, and I added some clarifications on the tweet later that day when I got back from church and saw that it all blown up. You know, tens of thousands of people swarming, you know, having weighed in on this or at least viewing it, and then many weighing in on it. And by the time I'd even got back to looking at the tweet in the afternoon, it'd come out on a Sunday morning. The college had already published the tweet, which denounced it, denouncing me effectively as being inappropriate and unacceptable use of language, etc. And it was quite hurtful to me, because it was in a way you can understand why any institution wants to kind of cover their back, but there was no legitimate attempt made to contact me. And they'd sent an email to my work email account, which I wouldn't check on a Sunday, and kind of just said, you know, we want you to, and the email they'd said, which I got the email the next day, and it was saying, you know, we want you to take this down at the first opportunity and have a conversation. So they'll say, yeah, we wanted to, we tried to reach out. So, well, you could have called me if you really, you definitely shouldn't have put something out on online, which denounces me, which I think Premier News even covered, as, you know, it, maybe even that day or the next day that a story came out, which was like, Christian College dissociates itself from its from lecturer, which I think was accurate to what actually was happening. And so that was quite stressful, and to know that, right, there's going to be real significant implications here. And the, because of the relationship with the Methodist Church, and because a lot of high up Methodists had already jumped in on this tweet, it was always, it was going to look bad that, you know, the college is financially dependent upon this organization, which is so proud of having voted for same-sex marriage, that they, that it's like, how can we possibly have a lecturer at one of our institutions saying things like this? When in reality, when that vote came through, they had, our principal at Cliff College had argued for a conscience clause for evangelicals, so that it was possible, you know, you didn't have to agree with same-sex marriage, and you didn't have to perform one if you were a Methodist minister. And so for me, and not being a Methodist, but working in an evangelical college, which was, when I joined, was in partnership with Methodism, and increasingly became seen as, we don't have any real autonomy to make any decisions apart from Methodism. That was a difficult thing. I knew that that was going to cause some trouble. I went to a prayer meeting at my church that Sunday evening. You know, I'm charismatic, and I had someone actually approach me with a prophetic word who knew nothing about the tweet and was saying that God was calling me to some new season of ministry, my teaching, gave me an envelope with some money in, and said, you know, just feel God wants to bless you. And I was like, this could come in handy to pay some rent. And I assumed he knew all about this issue that the earlier in the day, and he didn't even know, you know, what Twitter was. So he was just like, just felt God say this. So that was a real encouragement to me. And as I came home from that prayer meeting, I was in tears, listening to some worship music in the car, praying, realizing this was a really big existential moment, and I don't know what's going to happen. And I was able to say to my wife that evening, who was really upset as well at what was going on, and was still at that time thinking, couldn't you have worded it slightly differently, darling? And I was saying, yeah, I mean, I don't feel I could have done, in terms of, I really felt like I was doing what I felt God had put on my heart to do and called me to do. And I knew that God, we were going to be okay. I had this envelope with about a couple of £100 of cash, and I felt like it was like God is going to take care of us in some way, and whatever happens, so we can trust Him, we can honor Him first, and then He will honor us, and however that happens. And so the next, it didn't take away the stress. I just, it was a real comfort to me. I really felt the work of the Spirit in all of it. I know that's easy to say that for people from their own perspective, but the next day I came into the office, I read the email that I'd gotten the day before. I responded and said, I can't take the tweet down in good conscience because of everything that's already been said. And it's not fair of you to ask me to take it down. I'd love to have a conversation and we can talk it through. The conversation I had was 4 p.m. later that afternoon, which was, I was told at the very first sentence of the conversation, this is not a conversation. I'm going to redo your suspension letter, and you have half an hour to clear your desk. Otherwise, we're going to have you forcibly removed, effective. Maybe that's not, I mean, they said, if you're not out of the office by this time, we're going to have someone sent up to you to take you away from the premises. And so I had to get everything together for my suspension period, and not, wasn't allowed to do any work. I had loads of teaching coming up that I was just, in my head, was fully assuming in 2 weeks I was just going to come back and get on with that, because no one else could teach an intensive teaching week on the theology of preaching within 2 weeks. It was a new unit. And I was even saying to the principal, you know, I know I'm not allowed to work, but maybe I'll do a little bit of reading and it'll probably correlate with what I might come back to. That's in my head what's going on, because I thought, in this day and age, it seems so hard with all the bureaucratic processes just to fire someone over something like this. That wasn't even in my head. And then I thought it would be difficult and maybe this would lead to some challenges further down the line. But it was, yeah, 2 weeks later, I had the disciplinary hearing after the investigation report was read to me. in another meeting, and it was for me a bit of a, well, very biased, and it was very out of kilter with reality, and it was blowing up the kind of damage that I would do to the college. So it was sort of saying, you'll lose the college this much money, as it were, or because of all of these potential issues that your one tweet and your refusal to take it down has caused. So is
I guess
it difficult?
This is under the banner of being bringing the college into disrepute, yes. Which I know was one of the statements that Cliff
right.
College put out.
Yeah.
And that
yeah.
would be the justification
yes.
for their actions. So you were out at that point. I guess you had to quite quickly turn your attention to, okay, how do I keep the roof over our heads and all the rest of it? Mm. I know you have a young family. So what happened next?
Yeah, so we had a... When we got, 2 weeks later, I was fired after the disciplinary hearing, and I'd gone, it was been a very stressful time. I'd had kind of heart, kind of palpitation issues, heart abnormalities, I guess you'd call them. And I did sense, but yeah, with this sense that I had that God wanted me to come into a new season, I put out a crowdfunder. And as I was about to press go on the crowdfunder, we got literally the same day, we got a letter of eviction for the house we were renting. Which was near the college in an area that's impossible to buy a house in because it's in the Peak District where the college is. And so we were in a really hard situation of knowing we have to move out of our house and I don't have a job and I don't think there's any immediate prospect of me getting a job as an academic. Can I even get a guarantor on a new rental agreement? We really don't want to be able to rent. We were hoping to be able to find somewhere to buy. And so I put the crowdfunder out with that in mind, really. Thankfully, lots of people gave to that, which was really encouraging, which enabled us to be able to have money to live on for 18 months, 2 years, and to be able to go to a house, which is great and really encouraging. But that was a kind of really crazy journey. And I felt, again, for me, that was something that I felt God challenging me in to actually put yourself out there and ask for money in a situation when people already think that you're a horrible person is really difficult. And I think it's easy for people to then jump on and go, oh, look, making money off of a situation. But for us, it was really a sense of, again, there's a lot of prayer behind the scenes with that and the sense of genuinely God challenging me to go, yeah, put yourself out there in this regard as well and don't care about what they think about you with this. So did that and God was really faithful and we... and provided for us, which was really encouraging. And yeah, so it doesn't sort of change the challenge of the loss of career and everything else and the cliff situation precipitated, but it is obviously a helpful thing that God has kept his word to us, and I think of course he would, as he is faithful.
Has that been, I understand that's been your assumption that career, certainly in the kind of academia of theology that you were doing, that's your assumption that's now closed. Have you proven that assumption? Have you tried to apply to other Bible colleges and been rejected?
I think it would have been advantageous for my case if I'd done that, but I didn't feel it was right to do that because in my crowdfunder, I had said, we're asking for money in order to live for the next 2 years so I can explore options of new forms of theological education. And so if I was applying for jobs merely to show in a tribunal that I had lost a certain amount of money or whatever, that would not have been.
Yeah, I guess I'm not asking for that reason. I'm making an assumption here that after everything that happened, I'm assuming you had years in teaching, you found it fulfilling, you enjoyed it until it all kind of blew up. So I'm making an assumption, would you then not try to find another college that might be more evangelical, might be more open to your beliefs? But I hear what you're saying. I guess you just didn't feel like that was the way God was leading you at that point.
Yeah, and I think you're right. Probably, yeah, I didn't clarify that part of this notion as to what that phrase you mentioned earlier that I have on my bio of being shamelessly biblical, that's really for me been in the water of the last several years as I've been reflecting on how do we respond to the moment we're in as Christians in the West and where we are called, where we're going to be shamed for what were previously seen as moral good beliefs and now they're going to be called bad beliefs, as though you are actually shameful. Previously, let's say a practicing homosexual out and proud in Western culture 75 years ago, that would be seen as shameful. There were lots of actual homophobia as well at that time, that we don't necessarily condone, but it's gone from shameful to the opposition to that as shameful. And so rather than us being ashamed, we should live shamelessly and go, this is what the Bible says. I'm going to say it how the Bible says it and apply it how the Bible applies it, or how it should be applied to today, and own that. And so you're going to call me names, I know that, but it's what we need to do. It's what Christians throughout the ages have done when they've flown the flag and they've lit the torch, and it's hopefully lit the other beacons, to use a Lord of the Rings analogy for Gondor. And so I think that's what I see as being needed. And I don't see that happening in the current academic system. I think Cliff College was known previously as the fundamentalist college within Methodism, not that long ago. Even while I was there, some people would still refer to it that way. And I thought that is astonishing that you think this is the fundamentalist college. I mean, the leftward drift in all of the theological colleges has been evident for many years. Now, there are some good outliers. There's a few good outliers left, but even the ones who I would say that are good evangelicals, solidly evangelical in this country, they are not willing. They wouldn't be condoning of my stance still in terms of my public stance and going on the offensive. The right kind of offensive, as I said earlier. So there'd be the safe kind of evangelical, and that's why they're sound, because they're safe and they're conservative, and they're not going to come out and actually missionally engage in mission in a new way, which is, I believe, is needed for this way. So I actually think that we do need the possibility of theological education where you are genuinely not going to be scared of teaching on certain issues, with nuance still, with all of the rigor, the academic, that is good about the academy as inherited, but without the secular, bureaucratic, modern accompaniments, which often detract from the vision. Because all of the colleges, like I said, have drifted left in one way or another. And
it's interesting you talk about still teach you in nuance, because isn't the danger here that a platform like Twitter, because it's so short, doesn't actually give you room for any nuance? And you have now become known for a tweet, which I think a lot of people would argue is not very nuanced at all, and uses language that's very incendiary even. You're sitting here saying you still want to teach with nuance. Well, you have a reputation as someone, if I may, who's not very nuanced.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that's just wrong to say it in an unnuanced way.
But again, from your Twitter output even today, if I were to scroll through your tweets, I would not come away with a picture of you as being a nuanced person. That would not be the first word that came to mind.
Yeah, and that's what I mean. Like, you would then have to make a judgment as a nuanced observer who believes in nuance. Why might someone like this be saying something like this at this kind of time and on this kind of platform? And that's where the nuance comes in. And so if you observed Jesus in the temple, if you observed Paul at Ephesus when he's causing a riot, if you observed even Peter at Pentecost, you would not say, that's very nuanced and gentle. Elsewhere, the apostles will say it's really important for people in public ministry to exhibit gentleness and love and peace. Jesus, how are you doing that when you are pulling a whip of cords out? What about the property of the that's money? Who picks up the money? Are you going to help them pick up the tables afterwards, after you do your little performative stint in the temple with the zeal of your house consuming you? Do you go back
isn't the comeback to that, though? I hear that, but isn't the comeback to that that will, I mean, Jesus is Jesus. First of all, you know, God could do what he likes. But secondly, where we do have clear teaching in the New Testament, in the context of evangelism specifically, it does talk about sharing your faith with gentleness and respect. So that seems to me like a very clear instruction to Jesus followers to be gentle and respectful in the way we engage with one another. Isn't that the issue there? I mean, but for me as a Christian, the instruction Jesus gives me and the New Testament gives me is to be gentle and respectful in my engagement.
Yeah, and do you think the apostles are always gentle and respectful in the way that you might expect them to be? So if Peter says to the Jews at Pentecost, you killed the Messiah, and someone today said, well, let's copy what the apostles say, or do we just copy what they, you know, do as I say, not as I do? I think the apostles show us a way of engaging with extremely anti-Christian sort of worldviews around them, and they don't shirk back from what they need to say.
Which of these topics has not been covered on PremierChristianity.com? UFOs, near-death experiences, Doctor Who, Christ's return, the faith of celebrities, and Andrew Tate.
Trick question. We don't shy away from any topic. We cover faith as it affects us in daily life and give you the bigger picture. PremierChristianity.com. Special podcast subscription offer at PremierChristianity.com/podcast.
You know, is that your genuine, I guess, kind of critique of the wider church, that we have just become a bit too squeamish around these issues and so concerned about the way we're perceived that we are ducking the harder teaching in scripture and the verses that point out that, you know, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you will be hated. And that's kind of become the thing that Christians just want to avoid at all costs, even dialing down the gospel or dialing down their beliefs because they just want to be liked. And that's a basic human trap we can all fall into of just wanting to be liked. I guess your challenge or your story is one that you want to say, well, actually, we might need to revisit that and get a bit more comfortable with being uncomfortable.
Yeah, I think you're right. That's right. And it doesn't mean that I think that, by the way, that I'm free of cowardice. I think I'm cowardly in lots of ways and situations that I shouldn't. And I think I try to challenge myself, and I feel challenged by the word of God continually. One of the things that teaching on the history of mission does to you is help you see a broader breadth of how Christians engaged with different time periods. So if I'm lecturing on, I was doing lectures earlier this year, I think it was, last year it was, before I was fired, on how we reach the Vikings, you know, and what kind of engagement, what kind of evangelism do you need to do if you want to try and convert Vikings? And look at the ways that the broad breadth of Christendom, you see all sorts of different traditions going at how they express their faith in different ways. And you start to realize this particular approach in our day for most evangelicals is a very particular approach, and it is quite out of sync with much of church history. Now, it doesn't have no precedent, because as you say, there's lots of stuff about gentleness and respect, which is really important. But as you also rightly say, that there's a sense of the proclivity of the human heart, which gravitates to wanting to be liked. And so even when we can dial down the gospel, but we can also only elevate a certain element of the gospel. So we can just go around saying God loves you. And if you go around saying God loves you to everyone, that fine, that's great. But you need to put a bit more meat on that bone, because you need to realize that God loves you so much that he's willing to die for your sin, but also that he has wrath, which is pouring out upon sin. And I think that this is the thing that people have forgotten, because we're never going to go, it doesn't really kind of come on the front burner, like an alpha course, for example, where it's very much on our level and we're trying to be winsome, we're trying to sort of persuade, which is an important thing to do. And I just think it's become over elevated, particularly among middle classes, for example. And so we've failed to reach, let's say, swathes of working classes across Western society, because we haven't been able to speak to some of those issues and even speak plainly in ways that may be more appreciated. So in terms of, let's say, that again, the apostles and Jesus speaking to the people, that means the full breadth. And sometimes this nuanced approach, winsome approach, let me be liked, is quite entangled with our own lifestyle and what we find comfortable, our jobs, our security, our status, reputation, that kind of thing.
You can critique the nuanced approach by saying we're just a bit scared. You can defend the nuanced approach, though, as well, and say this is contextual. Say, well, this is contextual to 21st century West English culture, British culture, call it what you will. Paul became all things to all men that he might win some, and you can say win some rather than being winsome, no pun intended. You know, there's this idea there that in order to reach our non-Christian friends, the gentleness and respect route is a really good idea, and the kind of telling them that they're going to go to hell if they don't repent and the wrath of God and all the rest of it, which might well be true and evangelicals might well believe, it's not going to be a contextual approach that works in the same way as we're going to run a food bank, we're going to be lovely, we're going to be generous, we're going to welcome you, and we're going to be really kind. We are still going to tell you that Jesus died for your sin, but we're going to lead with that language of love rather than lead with that language of wrath. That might have worked really well for the reformers or might have worked really well in another country, but for our context, the winsome approach, the gentle and respect approach, that's going to work. What's your response to that defense?
I would say it's not working and doesn't work. And people think it works because it's probably how they... Maybe it's how they came into the church, and it worked for a previous era. You may well know the Aaron Wren logic of the negative world, the sense that we've moved into an era where it's no longer socially, you don't have a social positive cachet for being Christian. So to even debate these issues is not, you're not doing it in a neutral sphere. You're doing it in a already that when they find out what you really believe, what's really in that book, they're not going to like you. And I think, I often used to say this to my students, that I kind of think if every MP in the House of Commons sat through and had to read the Bible, they might reconsider gift aid. Because I think there's so much in the Bible which is manifestly not in line with what we now call British values. And so that we are in an environment which is genuinely hostile to Christianity. I know people can be alarmist about that, but it's that is the case. And we're not seeing revival. We're not seeing anything like what we saw in the Great Awakening. And when we have seen revival, it has been rooted in prayerful conviction and willingness to live out and speak out our Christian beliefs. Anywhere you see revival or massive breakout in Reformation in the church in history, that those things have been present. I don't see that present. I don't see the winsome approach even showing any hope of that being helpful. Now, I would like to say, I actually think I am quite, I have the ability to be winsome in situations. I don't blast in telling everyone they're going to hell every moment. I think I'd be willing to, and I think you need to be willing to say what needs to be said, and then you can choose not to say it in a certain context. What we've done is make a certain kind of winsomeness to people on the left who are the cultural elites. We've made that the only way of doing it. And so you're right, it's completely contextual. I would still do a Tim Keller style contextualization, but even to be a good Tim Keller style contextualizer, he might say a Pauline contextualizer, how are you reaching the right? How are you reaching people on the right who might be racist or homophobic? How would you do that? We like to build bridges with these things. So I kind of understand where you're coming from. You're not quite right on this. So Jesus has got a slightly different view. We just don't bother with people on the right. We see them as deplorable. We write them off. And I think that's a genuinely abominable if we're genuinely believing we're being contextual evangelists in the West, but whilst literally cutting off swathes of the population.
Just want to come back to your story for a moment, and you mentioned it in passing that your story with Cliff College is ongoing, in the understand there's going to be a employment tribunal coming up. So just tell me a bit about your decision here. So at some point you've made a decision to continue this, your issue with between you and Cliff College is ongoing and in a legal context, and can you just bring us up to date on what's going on there?
Yes, we've got a tribunal, employment tribunal, happening in May of this year. And yeah, that was something that I had to wrestle through early on, whether I wanted to do that. I had different groups giving me advice on this. And I guess the main reason that I was persuaded that it would be a good idea would be to help set precedent and to help to encourage others who are in similar situations to mine. Of course, there is a genuine situation that it affects me. And that's a big thing. And for the tribunal, for sure, that's a key part of why I'm doing it. But fundamentally, the issue is wider than just me. And I think part of the reason my story went so viral, not just initially with the people who didn't like what I said, but the many more people who agreed with what I said and were encouraged and challenged, maybe even inspired, some of them, by what I said, to speak more like that in other contexts. So I had various pastors from all over the world saying, I've changed my sermon on Sunday because of this. I really feel this is a need to kind of speak, and not because they're going to say the exact kind of thing I'm saying, but I need to stand on this hill, and it's really important. It's more important than we realize. Like I'm saying, it's a gospel issue, this kind of thing. So because of that, I think that most people in theological education, and maybe even people in other mission agencies, charities, churches, are going to face more kind of threat like this. They're not going to be able to preach sermons and put them online in future, maybe, if the direction, the trajectory continues in the way it's been going.
So you will argue that you are unfairly dismissed, that it was wrong for the college to dismiss you for expressing, I guess, your genuinely held belief on Twitter. Is that what you argue?
Yeah, and they'll say, they are saying that it's this refusal to remove the tweet when it had brought disrepute. So they'll say it's just a simple case of disobeying social media policy. And I'll say that, especially due to the nature of the controversy around it, and the connection between my belief and the need to express that belief, as I've been saying earlier, the conviction that isn't just a conviction you quietly hold privately in the confines of your strangely warmed heart, but it comes out. as it did for Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church and who spoke out his convictions and would not be in alignment or agreement with what either the Methodist Church or Cliff College have done in this case. And so, yeah, I think it's one thing to say you're allowed to believe this, which the college would say you're allowed to believe what you believe, but you're not allowed to say it publicly. That for me is a real misunderstanding of the importance of Christian
conviction. Was it that you're not allowed to say it publicly, or was it that you're not allowed to express it on social media? Because I guess they're two slightly different things.
I think there's no, it's really just a case of social media is the public, and so it's like it would be the same.
I think a lot of people are signed up to social media guidelines in their workplace. Those guidelines don't affect when I preach on a Sunday morning, for example, but they would affect what I tweet. So. You know, were there guidelines that you had signed up to that were social media guidelines?
No, not specific ones. There is a very general sense of not bringing the college into disrepute. And that's something I had been speaking about again for 5 years and saying it's going to be hard for evangelicals to really say what they think when the Methodist Church votes this way if we don't make a clear statement as a college that's different. And so, they'll argue, well, it's in your contract that you don't bring us into disrepute, so they can just argue that line. I think they weren't sufficiently detailed in telling us precisely what that meant, and we did request clarification on that. And so that's part of the issue we're sort of dealing with, that kind of dispute. But it's really, as I said, I think it's when we're dealing with Christian conviction, especially someone like myself, who with the convictions I have and the things I'm actually writing and researching, It's a different category. So you can't just say social media, which you've literally written about as the postmodern agora, which needs to be where these things are debated, but you're not really allowed to say what you really think there unless somebody doesn't like it. And of course, they're not going to like it. And they had a great opportunity, I would say, to show what genuine diversity looks like. So I think they put a tweet up saying Cliff College is a hospitable place with diverse views, but meaning you're allowed to come here and be pro-LGBT, as though people might not think you could, given that someone like me works there. When I spent so much time pastoring people who are same-sex attracted or even fully pro-gay marriage in loads of contexts, and you know that all goes out the window. It's as though you're just this hateful person. So they could have actually said, "Hey, we're going to deal with this separately," but they decided to go, "Right, this is just unacceptable. We can't do it." I think they bowed to the mob, basically.
I think that point you just raised, that you were pastoring people who were in same-sex relationships, you know, you would argue you were perfectly able to work with people who hold a different opinion. I think that's hard. It might be hard for people to reconcile when you tweet something like homosexuality is invading the church, and then you're happy to teach in a college that's part of a denomination that has allowed same-sex marriage. You're happy to work with people who are living out a lifestyle which you would argue is the total opposite to the gospel. This is a gospel issue. How did you hold those two things in tension? How did you, on the one hand, believe homosexuality is a gospel issue we cannot compromise, and then also lecture for years in a college that was part of a denomination that was allowing same-sex marriage?
Yeah, that's a good question. And part of that is, I mean, the year before I was at Cliff College, I worked for a time at the University of Aberdeen as a teaching fellow, lecturing students with all sorts of different beliefs. And then for a university which has all sorts of beliefs that I clearly don't agree with. Most Christians work for organizations that they don't share all of their values. Now, I saw Cliff College not as a church. I think it's a church, it'd be slightly different, but I saw it as a theological education institution. I think Bible colleges sometimes.
So you didn't see it as a Christian Bible college. You saw it as a theological institution, because those two things are very different as it pertains to this conversation.
There are some nuances there in terms of what I still would have called it a Christian Bible college in the sense that it reflects a Christian ethos, but I don't think I would have seen it as having the same authority as a pastoral a local church where there's pastoral authority and you submit to those.
You still believed it reflected a Christian ethos even while it was part of a system that was allowing same-sex marriage.
A broken and infallible and an imperfect one. So one in need of reform. So I was actively seeking to bring reform. Lots of people were at the college and wanting to bring it in a different direction. Everything changed a couple of years ago, and so the direction of trying to bring reform and retain Cliff's evangelical values, which they still say today they're trying to maintain its evangelical values by just with a different view of what evangelical means, a broader one which includes fully happy married same-sex couples. who can just say, hey, I'm evangelical because I want to evangelize people. And I believe the Bible, and I have nuanced interpretations of those passages, which seem to say that I shouldn't be married to the person of the same sex. So they don't. Many people don't believe that they're even not evangelical, and that's so for me. I'm just dealing with those debates all the time. Yeah,
it is interesting how, as ever, so much this does come down to biblical interpretation. So you're right. You have people who will say I'm evangelical, and I interpret these passages about sexuality in a totally different way to you. And it is fascinating how often when you bore these issues down, it comes down to interpretation. 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, suppose one of you wants to bring a charge against another believer, should you take it to ungodly people to be judged? The implication of this whole passage for a lot of Christians has been, when you're in dispute with another Christian, you do not take them to court. You certainly don't take them to a secular tribunal. Now, again, you're going to an employment tribunal where all of this stuff will be raised. The criticism would be that this massively brings the Christian church, broadly Christianity, into disrepute as a whole, because the secular world will look on and say, look at this, you've got Christian Bible College and a Christian former lecturer arguing against each other in a secular. How does this reflect well on the church? Which is why so many have taught you don't take each other to court. How is it that you feel comfortable taking a Christian Bible College to court?
I don't think of taking an organization to court as the same as a brother taking a brother to court. Cliff College is not a person. It's not born again. It's an organization which has tries to reflect a particular ethos. And there are many different interpretations of how it's living that out. And I would disagree with how it's been living out, even as I was there. As I said, I'm trying to help bring reform, as many were, and help the leadership to do that and serve it as best as I can, especially harkening back to where the college came from and its history. So I think you're right that the witness, it can be affected because people can say, well, that's a problem. But in many ways, it could be a bolder witness because people could say, oh, look, there's a Christian who actually stands on what they believe, whereas the college is not standing on historic Christian beliefs. And it's quite obvious.
Well, that's assuming
isn't.
People take your side. That's assuming people look at the case and they agree with you, which...
Yeah.
I think people have all sorts of different views. But again, in that passage, you have Paul saying, is it possible that no one among you is wise enough to judge matters between believers? Instead, one believer goes to court against another, and this happens in front of believers. So for me, when I read that, I'm hearing Paul being incredulous that you would open this up to unbelievers to judge between you. But there's an interesting point there from Paul. Is there no one internally? Are there no trusted Christian leaders in this country? Are there no trusted Christian mediators who could get involved between you and Cliff and perhaps in private come to some kind of arrangement that avoids this kind of secular route, which Paul, for many people, seems to be saying is not the route to go?
Yeah, really. Well, so there's probably three things I'd say in it. Firstly, it would be if you're under contract. So Paul is not dealing, if you're actually, I don't know, actually the first thing I'll say is it's a local church setting and Cliff isn't a local church. As I said earlier, so we're dealing with an employment issue. It's a different issue to what Paul's literally talking about. The second thing I'd say is that it's if you're under contract, you're already in a kind of legally bound situation. So Cliff has already gone to law, as it were. Paul used that phrase, going to law. It's the fact that you even need to have a contract in place suggests there isn't this lovely, wonderful bond that means that there aren't, there are legally binding things when you actually enter any employment. So already they've gone to law when they don't need to. And someone could say, oh, do you need to have a contract? Why don't we just get on with it and just say that you'll do a certain amount of work and we'll give you a certain amount of money for it, that kind of thing. But the third most important thing I would say is Paul, in that literally in that passage, he's saying, don't you realize that there are those who practice homosexuality, among others, those who are not following the word of God fully at all, are those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why would you go to these people? So literally, why would you go to people who practice homosexuality as though they can judge better? Well, what do you do when the organization, when the church is practicing homosexuality and persecuting the people who say that it's wrong? Paul would be on my side. I would agree. I believe. Of course, that's easy to say. They might say Paul's on their side. I say on that issue, Paul is not going to be saying, oh, yeah, it's really bad of you to take him to court. Just compromise and just agree together. So there's that thing. There's also, I guess, a fourth thing I just realized, which was that I actually did try to go and resolve it in-house. When I said I'd like to have a conversation, I was fully up for like, let's talk this through. Let's talk through precisely what the issue is and whether my tweet or your tweet that then denounced me, or your ignoring of my clarifications and repute. Maybe we can work something out. Maybe we could have a dialogue and discussion, a panel, and work it through. But that was decided, no, we're going to suspend you and we're going to fire you. So they've already made that choice. And I'm literally just challenging the choice that they made. I appealed it at the Methodist Church, which is the next level up. And then they upheld the college's decision. So the next level is to go to the tribunal. So yeah, I see it as hopefully a witness which will show Christian conviction matters, rather than the terrible witness of many denominations who are giving away the farm and giving away many Christian convictions that have been held for years.
What's the best case scenario for you out of this tribunal?
That's a good question. I don't know. I actually don't know what the best case scenario is, but I hope that whatever happens, regardless of whether it's not fundamentally not about whether we win a certain amount of money. It's actually whether we are able to show that what the college did was actually wrong, and therefore that other people in similar situations will be able to share their convictions that are genuinely deeply held and need to be expressed, or they feel they've got a legitimate reason for expressing them, that they can do that.
That was Dr. Aaron Edwards speaking to me, Sam Hales, here on The Profile on Premier Christian Radio. I hope you enjoyed that interview. If you missed any part of it and want to catch up, then do check out The Profile as a podcast. It's available right now on Premier Plus or wherever you normally get your podcasts from. Have a great rest of your weekend.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.